Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Let me pray, because we're going to tackle some of the mystery of God today. Father God, thank you for what we've already experienced in Breakfast Church. Thank you for blessing us and that call back to follow you. And we pray now as we study the scriptures that we would indeed find ourselves following you. In this passage, Lord, there's mystery, there's things that we need to wrestle with. Pray, Lord, that you would give us that ability to see what you want us to see, Lord. Speak to our hearts and our minds as we read these passages together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the mystery. Right. We got a challenging passage to look at this morning. I found it a really challenging passage to prepare, so I hope I can do it justice. Forgive me if it's a little bit cloudy at times, but we'll do our best. I actually want to look at three chapters in Romans today, and there's a reason for doing that. The structure of Romans is really quite interesting. The first eight chapters of Paul's letter are essentially... Paul is essentially laying the foundations of the gospel, yeah, the good news of Jesus Christ. He explains how we are all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God, that we're deserving of divine judgment and what Paul talks about as the wrath of God. Uncomfortable to hear, but there it is. But on the back of that, then Paul talks about God's mercy, that God has found a way in which justice can be done in such a way that we can be redeemed. We can be redeemed of our own shortcomings, our own sin. And of course, that was through Jesus. Through Jesus taking upon himself what was due to us, receiving God's judgment on sin upon himself, on our behalf, suffering and dying on the cross, paying the price for our rejection and rebellion of God. And so, those who believe in Jesus will be redeemed. Will be given a new life, a new beginning, and a new future. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in which we believe. That's the big message of Christianity. You can have a relationship with God, with it being restored, healed, renewed, all because Jesus died for you. And Paul actually ends chapter 8, which we looked at last week, by saying, for those God has redeemed, there is now no separation. Nothing can get in the way of that new, beautiful relationship. That relationship is firm and secure and eternal. Hallelujah, praise God. That's where we got to last week. And actually, in chapters 6 to 8, the sort of tail end of what Paul is saying, Paul began to address how we are to live in the light of that. Having received the good news of Jesus, and now that we're redeemed, how do we kind of live in the light of that? And so Paul talks about being dead to sin, being dead to our past, being made alive in Christ, being released from the burden of the law, and now living life through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we move forward now to the beginning of chapter 12, and all the way from chapter 12 through to the end of Paul's letter, Paul, by and large, is going to pick up on those themes, bringing some application to gospel living. He gives real practical guidance as to how we are to live now that we are saved believers. He talks about being living sacrifices, about serving the body of Christ, about putting love into action, submitting to authorities, encouraging weaker believers. These are all things that now, as saved believers, we should be doing. Practical life guidance. It's great stuff. However, between chapter 8 and chapter 12, we have three chapters that perhaps feel like Paul is going off on a bit of a tangent. that he's kind of lost his way. He's lost his focus in the letter. In fact, if you read some of the commentaries on Romans, some commentators actually say that that's what's happened. They believe Paul gets somehow confused in all that he's writing and he goes off on one, which I think is a little bit harsh. Actually, if we remember that Paul is gearing the church in Rome up for mission, what these three chapters say about that mission, once we drill down into it, are actually really important. On the face of it, oh, by the way, I put extra Bibles on the tables because it would be really good to have a Bible open because we're not going to be able to read these three chapters. It would be really good to sort of be able to see the overall picture. On the face of it, chapters 9 to 11 seem to be all about what God is doing with the Jews, with Israel. How does the nation of Israel fit into God's plans and purposes now that the gospel has come? You can almost pick up on Paul anticipating arguments that Jewish listeners would be throwing out. You can imagine the sort of the Jewish audience saying, well, Paul, you say all this about Jesus and the gospel and how it's just about faith in him and he's died on behalf of everyone. So actually, where do God's promises go? The promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It sounds like God's doing a new salvation plan and he's abandoned his old promises. That can't be right. And certainly Paul wants to address some of those concerns. But for us, as I sat down on Monday morning and looked at the next passage, I was thinking, well, the trouble is, we don't have a large Jewish community in Addleston. Certainly not one we've got any sort of foothold in. I don't think there are many Jews that worship here as Messianic Jews, as it were. Is it really worth looking at this, or shall we just skip over and just get on to chapter 12, good Christian living? It was tempting, I would say. Rather than getting bogged down in all this sort of Old Testament promises that sort of don't seem relevant. But having done some work on this, I think if we were to miss out chapters 9 to 11, we miss a vital part of missional understanding. All right, because in Paul's teaching on the place of Israel in God's purposes, he exposes what I think is a difficult but an important tension that we all have to face when we talk about God's purposes and our involvement within them. All right, we hold a tension between God's sovereignty in him doing what he wants to do and our responsibility as being God's messengers. All right? We believe salvation is by faith alone, and that faith is a gift of God. All right? Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In other words, the fact that any of us are saved is because God has done something for us rather than we've done something for ourselves. Salvation is by God's sovereign choice and sovereign will, not of ourselves. It is a gift that is given to us. It is it's God's sovereign choice who he saves. But if that's the case, it throws up all sorts of questions for us. Why do we pray? If that's the case, if God just chooses who he's going to save, why do we pray? Why do we bother sharing the gospel? What difference does it make? Why should we try to evangelize our friends and neighbors? What difference does it make if God has already decided who he's going to save and who he's not? And while we're on the subject, where's the fairness in that? Where's the sense of justice in that? These are massive, massive questions. And I believe, actually, in chapters 9 to 11, Paul is dealing, if I can put it this way, with the mechanics of salvation. Okay? If chapters 1 to 8 are the foundations of salvation, the gospel message, what God has done, and chapters 12 to 16 are the application of salvation, then here in chapters 9 to 11 are the mechanics, how, if you like, salvation happens? Who, or rather, who makes salvation happen? I think that's what Paul's dealing with. But what's interesting is Paul doesn't give any easy answers to that. Instead, he presents us with attention. He presents us with mystery. And ultimately, he encourages us to have humble submission to the things that we do not know, trusting in God. Okay, so that's the introduction. Now, we only have time to do a brief flyover of these three chapters. I'm not going to read them all. Really encourage you to go away and read these three chapters for yourself, just so that you can get to grips with what Paul is saying. But what I would say about this, as I try and pick out the highlights, firstly, Paul is passionate about salvation. Okay? Whatever he goes on to discuss about the sovereignty of God's choice and everything else, Paul is passionate about the lost and about the lost being saved. Whatever the sovereign choices of God are, that's where his heart is at. And he has a particular burden for his own people, the Jewish nation, which is interesting because he often is referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. He himself refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, i.e. the non-Jews. And yet we see something of his heart, that he has an absolute passion for his own people. He starts each chapter with a reference to his own people here. Chapter 9, he says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." He's saying, if I could be damned for all eternity, but Israel saved, then I would wish it. I mean, that's a massive statement, isn't it? And then in chapter 10, for the first verses of chapter 10, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And then in chapter 11, Paul aligns himself with the people of Israel. He says, "Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." So in each of these three chapters, Paul is saying, he's got a heart for these people because they're his people. All right? And there's this deep sense of anguish, the fact that the Jews seem to have missed their opportunity to receive Jesus. And he lists the reasons why it's so upsetting for him. Verse 4, he says, "Theirs is the adoption, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all forever. Praised Amen." I think it's eight different things that the Jewish nation had there that should have given them every opportunity to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they missed it. And it breaks Paul's heart. So the question then raises, or Paul anticipates, well, if the Jews have missed the opportunity, but the promises were for the Jews, when God spoke to Abraham, gave him the covenant, "You will be a mighty nation and you will bless the world. All other nations will be blessed through you." If that's the case, and they've missed that opportunity, then has God's promises failed? Tricky. This is what Paul asks in verse 6, or anticipates. It is not, and he states, it is not as though God's word had failed. It is not the case. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." That's interesting. Not all Israel is Israel. Not everyone descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are true Israel. He's making the point that this is not about biological ancestry here. It's not about who your parents are or your parents' parents. That doesn't count. And Paul goes on to give some Old Testament examples to back up his argument that actually it's up to God who he chooses to bless. It's not up to what blood flows through your veins. His promise, God's promise, is to those upon whom his favor rests. And that has always been the case. And that promise continues to this day. Salvation is a work of God. It's the grace of God at work. Therefore, it's up to God who he sovereignly saves, independent of heritage and ancestry. In other words, Paul is saying God's promise has not failed. He's continuing to fulfill that promise to this day. Paul then anticipates another objection, verse 14. He says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Wow. In other words, this is God's sovereign choice. And who are we to say that God is unjust in this? It's an act of mercy who God saves. Nothing to do with us, everything to do with God. And what's interesting is Paul then gives the flip side of that. It's great to celebrate God having mercy on who he'll have mercy and compassion on who he has compassion. But then Paul starts to talk about what happened with Pharaoh. Verse 17, and this is someone who didn't receive the mercy of God. And he says in verse 17, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.'" That's hard to hear, isn't it? It kind of offends our sense of fairness. Surely everyone should be treated the same way. There's no denying that this is uncomfortable reading. Why does God choose to save some by his mercy and harden the hearts of others? If it's all about God and not about ourselves, that just feels unfair. To which Paul says, "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?'" If that's the case, Paul, none of us can be blamed for this because it's all of God and it's what God is doing. In other words, this doesn't feel like justice. It does feel like God's being a little bit unfair. What's Paul's response? He says, "Who are you to question God?" Oh, just when you want Paul to give a really straightforward answer and answer that question, he turns around and says, "Who are you to question God?" Verse 20, "But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God?" And I love the next bit. "Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" In other words, Paul says, you know what? There is mystery here. This is beyond our ability to fathom. We are not God. We do not see things from his perspective. And ultimately, we have to practice a certain degree of humility here. And we have to trust in what we know to be true, which is that God is entirely just in everything he does. So we may not understand it, but we can trust God in it. Whatever happens, God cannot be accused of acting in a way that is contrary to what is right, because God is righteous. He says what is right, and he lives by that. And yes, this whole area of who gets saved and who doesn't involves a degree of divine mystery. It's uncomfortable, but we do have to accept it. God makes sovereign choices. However, that's not the end of the story, because alongside sovereign choice, Paul places human responsibility. From chapter 9, verse 30 onwards, Paul shows that while the Gentiles are accepting Jesus by faith and receiving righteousness, i.e. right standing before God through the gift of grace, the Jews are choosing to reject that and trust and rely on their own ability to be self-righteous, to be righteous by being obedient to the law. Verse 30, what should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way to righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. In other words, we can be good enough if we just work hard enough at it. And that can never, never succeed. They thought themselves righteous enough. So Paul is saying, actually, you can respond to the mercy and the grace of God in one of two ways. You can choose to believe God, trust in him, and receive righteousness that is given by him. Or you can try and trust in yourself. That's your response. Reject the mercy, trust in yourself, and take your chances. There is a response needed. And God, in his justice, will allow us either to choose to trust in his mercy, or he will allow us to stand by a decision to reject that and trust in our own righteousness, have our hearts hardened. It's uncomfortable. Chapter 10, verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's human responsibility. So yes, there is salvation is by God's sovereign choice, but it is also about our response to the offer of mercy from God. And we have to hold these two things in tension. We have to allow them to sit side by side. And what Paul is convinced about is that anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, anyone who does reach out in faith for God's mercy will be saved. Chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone has the opportunity to respond to God's grace. However, people need to hear about that opportunity and be given that in order to have that opportunity. He goes on, verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We do not know the mysteries of God's sovereign choices. We do not know the whys and wherefores as to why this person is saved and this person seemingly isn't. But we do know that people need to hear the gospel, don't they? They need to hear the good news. How can they respond to the mercy of God if they never hear about it? So there's a human responsibility there. There's a gospel imperative to proclaim the good news to any and everyone who would listen. And then in chapter 11, what Paul does then is, having laid these things out, he begins to build a case for hope. I love this. That ultimately, God's mercy wins out. He starts off by reminding the people that he's speaking to that he himself is a Jew. Essentially, he's saying, look, it's possible. Look what happened to me. I'm a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And I believe in Jesus. God's sovereign choice, grace, mercy, it can happen. And in that, Paul is saying God is still working in the Jewish nation. He talks then about there being, okay, only a remnant who will respond. Not everyone will respond, but God's faithfulness is still there. Verse 7, what the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain, the elect among them did. But others were hardened. So clearly there is still God working salvation in the life of the people of Israel, but at the moment it remains a remnant. Paul addresses the same situation in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. In other words, this is not a hopeless situation, this rejection of Jesus. And actually, here's the really interesting part about all this. Actually, the general Jewish rejection of Jesus caused and led to the gospel reaching the Gentiles. It was because the Jewish nation turned around and said, we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that meant that the gospel went out and was received by all those who didn't know anything about Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That actually God works this incredible purpose out, that he's able to work with rejection in order to reach his purpose. And Paul sees that actually if that's the case, if God is able to do that, then actually this brings hope for Israel. That actually rejection it gives the possibility for God's mercy to be shown to the people of Israel. That when Israel sees Gentiles accepting the gospel and receiving the blessings that were supposedly due to Israel, that actually they might realize their error and turn back to God. It says here in verse 11, rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. They'll see that they're missing out on something and want that back. And actually, what Paul says in verse 12 is fascinating. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, can you imagine what would happen if actually Israel did turn around and realize, you know what, we got it wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. And as a nation, they came together and celebrated Jesus. How much the world will be blessed through that. And Paul, for the rest of this, for the next part of this chapter, uses this image of an olive tree to illustrate how God's purposes are ultimately sovereign over and above nations and people groups and everything else. That actually, here we have an olive tree and branches break off, but new branches are grafted in. It's God saying, I'm sovereign in this, and I'm shaping this olive tree. I'm pruning it, I'm fixing it, I'm healing it, I'm doing all sorts of these things. I'm in charge. And off the back of that, Paul is then filled with tremendous hope for the future. He sees how people's disobedience is not the end, people's rejection is not the end, that God's mercy is strong and powerful and can change those situations. Verse 30, he says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, he's talking to Gentiles here, and you have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. I love the fact that in what to us would seem a hopeless situation, Paul recognizes this is where God's at his best. If you've got someone in your family, maybe a son or a daughter who just feels like the complete rebel, you know, who just feels like they've just walked as far away from God as they can be, let me tell you, God's there rubbing his hands going, right, this is a project I really like to win kind of thing. He loves the prodigal. He loves changing people's lives. So the harder people kick against him, the tighter he holds on. Just hold on to that. And that's what Paul sees with Israel. That's what Paul sees with Israel. Verse 25 is a phenomenal verse. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. That's really interesting, isn't it? Actually, what Paul is saying there is, I want you to know that this is mysterious. I want you to know that you're not going to know everything about this, but hold on to it, okay? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so you may not think you are superior. Israel experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Wow. What does Paul mean here? Actually, there's a great debate on what Paul means here. What does Paul mean by all Israel being saved? Many commentators and preachers believe that there will be a great revival in the Jewish nation. They see that both here and in Revelation, that there will be, as we move towards the second coming of Christ, somehow Israel will turn around. And actually, Zionist theology, this is a central verse to that understanding, that here God has promised that he will bring revival to the Jewish nation. That may well be the case. That may well be the case. And to be honest, how wonderful that would be if that were the case. Hallelujah. I think I personally, and this is just my opinion, I personally see that when Paul talks here about all Israel being saved, that it's in line with what Paul said in chapter 9 when he said, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, there is true Israel, which are God's people. And I personally see that this is saying that there will come a time when all the Gentiles have come in and as many Jews have come in, that essentially, for me, this says that the church is complete. And at that point, Christ will come to rule and reign in a wonderful way. Other people will disagree. Other people will, as I say, lean towards that first interpretation. Whatever happens, what Paul sees here is a great multitude coming to Christ. That's the word that's used in Revelation, that there will be a multitude coming to Christ. And a wonderful celebration. So if you think about it, I know it's a lot to take in. I've done my best, but it is a tricky sequence of passages. If you think about it, what started off in chapter 9 as a great struggle over the justice and the fairness of God's sovereign choice in salvation ends with Paul celebrating that whether we think it's unjust or not, it'll end in a glorious way, with all Israel being gathered to him. Paul celebrates the fullness of the wonder of God's salvation plan. We may struggle to hold it all together, and that's okay to struggle with that. But we do know that we can trust God in this, and what Paul presents here is a wonderful conclusion to the story. What we have to do is trust in the character of God in all this. We may not understand how God's sovereign choice plays out, but we know that God is sovereign, that he is the one who saves. We know that God is just and righteous and totally fair in his judgments. We know that God desires to show mercy, that he is infinitely loving and kind. We know that from the scriptures that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. That's 1 Timothy 2. And from these scriptures, we know that there is a fullness to God's salvation plan. It will achieve all that God intends it to achieve. So while we might struggle over the idea of God's sovereign choice, we can trust in his character and work towards bringing any and everyone to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so we live with this tension. What Paul is saying here is we are not responsible for people being saved, because that's a work of God. That's what he chooses to do. But we are responsible for people hearing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That's our responsibility. And that's the tension. And everything else, we just have to humbly surrender. Just like Paul does here. It is no coincidence that Paul ends these three chapters with that doxology I read at the beginning. How fitting that chapter 11 ends with, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." If Paul is preparing this church for a mission to the town to proclaim salvation to Rome, I genuinely believe he wants the people to realize they're not responsible for the fruit. They're not responsible for saving people, but they have a massive responsibility in telling people that God's mercy is near. I believe that's what Paul is doing in the context of speaking about Israel. That's what we have to grapple with. That's what we have to hold on to. God makes his choices, but we partner with him in gospel mission. Amen? It gets a bit easier now, all right? That's a tough section to get our heads around, but there's some good stuff in there, and I encourage you to read the thing in its entirety. Let me pray. Father God, there's lots about this situation, this area of sovereignty and responsibility. There's lots that we don't understand, and we recognize that mystery within the situation. Help us to humbly trust you with things that we don't understand, and help us to faithfully respond to the things that we do understand. So where you call us to be people of good news, help us to be just that. And help us to trust you that your salvation plan works, your salvation plan wins, and there will be a glorious harvest in the end. We trust all these things in your capable hands. In Jesus' name, amen.